What a joy to be able to worship and now to be able to come and study God's Word. You know, it's again been such a blessing for me to be in the study of the Gospel of John. And then just by God's timing, it really was not mine to be coming to this resurrection right at Easter and then to be able to spend these weeks after Easter reflecting on if Jesus really did rise, what does that mean? You know, do we understand it? Do we really believe it? And do we understand its meaning, its application, how it should change our lives? And so it's been such a joy to be able to look at that. And I'll tell you, even if for those that were with us last week, you might have looked at last week and you said, well, it seemed like in John 20, John really sums up the book. And you know, it ends with this great proclamation of faith from Thomas, you know, that Jesus is my Lord and my God. It really is the summation of the book. It's the apex of the book. And it almost seems like that's where it should have ended. And yet now we have John 21. For me, many of you know, one of my favorite movies is Lord of the Rings. And I think of almost the last movie where it seems like it has like five endings. It ends and then it comes back and has another ending. And that's almost what seems like what John is doing here. But yet there's a purpose, because that is the apex and the culmination. But part of the challenge is, do we understand what it really means? Have we embraced the meaning so that it changes us the way that God wants the resurrection to change us? And so this morning we're going to be looking at John 21 and verses 1 through 14. If you have a Bible, we'd invite you to turn there to keep it open. We're going to look there and a couple other passages as well. But let me begin by reading the passage that we're going to look at this morning, John 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to handle it, haul it in, because the quantity of the fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled in the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Another of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. Father, to be able to dive into your word. Thank you for the truths that are here, for the way that you continue to teach and challenge me. And Father, I pray now that you would speak, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me and in spite of me. Father, help us to hear your heart, your voice, your word. Father, not only to understand in our minds, but Father, to understand and apply in our hearts that what you have for each one of us this morning. I pray your blessing on this time. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come and be with us, that your presence would be here. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask, how many of you have ever experienced deja vu? Yeah, you know, a lot of us, you know, even if you haven't experienced it, you know what it is. I mean, it's literally French word. It means already seen. And it's this idea that, you know, that you go into a situation and you feel like you've been there before, that you've experienced this before, even though it's, in fact, something new. Now, enough people have experienced it that people see it as a real phenomenon, although we don't really understand it. In fact, psychologists debate where it comes from. They debate if it's even understandable, if we could understand it. If you can, nobody's figured it out yet. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at a story that I'm going to say is divinely inspired deja vu. Although, in this case, it's not that Peter and the other disciples thought that they had experienced something before that was new. But in reality, Jesus actually recreates something that they had experienced before to teach them by this new experience of an old event. He's trying to teach them something, and I believe he's trying to teach us something. He's trying to teach us something about the importance of remembering our call. Now, we read John 21 a few minutes ago, and I want you to keep that whole story in mind. But even as we look at this, I want to acknowledge that there's a lot there that we can read, we can see. But it's one of those passages that there are things that we look at, we may not fully get when we look at the passage just by itself. And it's a place where we need to remember the first rule of interpreting the Bible. And for those that are with us for any length of time, you'll hear me repeat this again and again, because it's so foundational. The first rule of interpreting the Bible is that when we come to a passage that we can't understand, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what that means is that if it's unclear, we shouldn't just say, well, here's what I think it means, or here's the symbolism that makes sense to me. What we need to do is to recognize that the Bible interprets itself. So we need to go to other parts of the Bible and see if the Bible itself explains the meaning of the part that seems to us to be a little unclear. Now, that's the first rule. Scripture interprets Scripture, and there's a couple kind of sub-rules under that that helps us go a little deeper in knowing how to do this. Rule 1A is context is king, and that just simply means that when you study a passage, start by looking at the immediate context, the verses right around it. I might have a verse, and I don't know what this verse means, but when I read the verses around it, it explains what that one verse means. Now, sometimes the immediate context doesn't clarify. And in that case, what we need to do is look at parallel passages. There are oftentimes passages that are very closely in parallel because the whole Bible is one book from one mind. It's from the mind of God. And so there's a lot of commonality in these parallel passages. What we do then is we study those, and then we look for the more clear passages to help us understand the ones that are less clear. And when we put these together, they explain it. Now, that's a lot of what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to see some passages that very closely parallel the events of John 21. And when we hold them together, they help explain a little deeper the meaning of what's being taught here. Now, the main passage we're going to spend a lot of time on is not only a close parallel, it's so close that I believe that God again recreated it because he wanted to create this sense of divine deva vu, or deva vu, whatever that word is. You know what I mean. And so if you have your Bibles, keep a finger there in John 21. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. And there you see Jesus' initial call to Peter and the disciples where he called them to be fishers of men. Now, the context is this. Luke chapter 5, Jesus is early in his ministry, but more and more people are following him. People are coming to hear him, so much so that there are crowds that are gathering around him, so it's making it difficult for him to teach. And so he finds a practical solution. He's out by the seashore, and he sees Peter and his co-workers, and they have their fishing boats there. And he goes to them, and he says, okay, well, will you let me use one of your boats? And he gets in a boat, and he pushes out a little bit from shore, and then he uses that as a way to disengage from the crowd and then to be able to speak so more people can hear him. Now, when we look at this, the context of the story is not only what's happening with Jesus, but also what's happening with Peter. See, verse 5 tells us that Peter and his co-workers had been working throughout the night as fishermen. They had been there and had very little success. So if they worked out throughout the night, you know, sunrise has come up, they've come in, they've probably gotten some breakfast, and they're now in the process, a tedious process of cleaning their nets, drying their nets, and getting it ready for the next day. That's the point where Jesus comes up and asks to use the boat. So they're cleaning the nets while Jesus is speaking. Finally, Jesus is done. They're probably now done cleaning their nets. They're ready. Yeah, they've been up all night. Peter's ready to go home and take a nap. And that's where Jesus comes with this really unusual request. Look at verse 4, Luke chapter 5. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, you might read that and you say, why that's that unusual? Well, the first thing is that you've got to remember who's Jesus. He's a religious teacher. Who's Peter? He's a professional fisherman. Generally, you don't have the religious leader telling the fisherman how to fish. And not only that, but when you look at Simon's response, you see something of what Simon was hearing. And look at what he said. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets." His response is basically, "Jesus, you know, you don't know anything about fishing. We were out all night, and we didn't catch anything." And you've got to understand, the best fishing environment, we know from just where they fished, it's in shallow water, not the deep water. And the best time is at night when the fish are going to come up, not at sun, they're going to go deeper in this when it's bright and sunny. And so when he says, you know, "We worked hard all night, we haven't caught anything," I think the meaning is kind of saying, "Jesus, I just want you to know that before we go out fishing at all, we're not going to catch anything. You know, we were already out at the best time and the best place. We didn't catch anything. And now you want us to go out in the worst time and the worst place. Jesus, you're a teacher. You know, keep in your lane," kind of that idea. And yet you see something, too, where he says, "But at your word, I'll let down the nets." Basically, because you said it, and in that you see something about the nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, there are going to be many times in our lives that Jesus is going to tell us to do something that doesn't make sense, that we don't like, that goes against the cultural values of our day, that goes against our wisdom. It may be even in an area of what we feel is our expertise, and he's calling us to do something that we just think is wrong. And at that point in time, the question is, are we going to come and say, "Well, Jesus, no, you don't understand. I know better than you." Or are we going to say, "Jesus, I don't think you're right, but because you said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey it." Well, that's what Peter did. And even though he had doubts, he still obeyed. And then God met him in this. Look at verse 6. See what happened. "When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they became to sink." They had such an abundance of fish that they couldn't bring them in. They got the other boat, they loaded up the fish, and the boat, literally two of them are starting to sink. Now you look at this and you think, okay, this is incredible. Peter's got to be so excited. He's got to be so thrilled. But that's not the response that he gave. It's actually a very confusing response. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." That's not what you expect. I mean, you'd expect celebration. I mean, you might even expect, hey, business opportunity here. Hey, Jesus, hey, this really worked well. How about if we go into partnership? You come down every morning and you tell me where to throw out your nets. I'll go do the fishing. And I'll even throw you a 10%, you know, you'll get a 10%, you know, gift here off the top. And good business deal, Jesus. But that's not what happens. What you don't expect is him to fall on his knees and say, "But depart from me." And why is that? He knew that this wasn't luck. He knew that he was doing all the wrong things, all the wrong places, all the wrong times. Yet because Jesus said it, it showed that Jesus was God, that he was in charge, that he wasn't just teacher, that he was Lord. And specifically, he was Lord over the areas that Peter thought that he knew and he thought that he had control over. That apart from Jesus, he would do nothing. And with Jesus, Jesus would tell him to do what he thought was wrong, but it was always right. And so he goes and he says, "Depart from me." And I love Jesus' response back to him because he doesn't depart. But Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." He doesn't walk away, nor does he let Peter walk away. And he says, "No, Peter, you don't understand that you need me. You need this relationship with me. I'm the one that you need to be close to. I'm the savior of your life. And not only am I going to save you, but I'm going to be the one that gives you a greater purpose in life. And now that there's got this great purpose, you're no longer going to be catching fish and bringing them to market, but you're going to be catching men and women with the gospel and bringing them into the kingdom of heaven." And when Peter heard this, we see his response. What does it say? It says, "And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." They left everything and they said, "Okay, this is the call. This is who I'm called to. This is what I want to live my life for." Okay, let's go back to John 21. Do you see the divine deja vu? I got it right that time. Do you see it? Do you see John 21, just like in Luke 5, they were out all night fishing. Both times they were out all night, they don't catch anything. Both times Jesus then calls out to them and he calls them to throw the nets out one more time. They throw it out one more time, and both times suddenly they're hit with this incredible one time, you know, load of fish that is more than they can bear, more than they can bring in. And both times that it happens, And it's John who's the first one to put this together. So as soon as it happens, if you go back to John 21, as soon as we're told that the nets were filled with fish, you know, it was just sunrise. They couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't, it was, you know, 100 yards away. They couldn't get his voice. But as soon as the nets were filled with fish, John put this together and he remembered, oh, that's what happened when he first called us. And so we read in verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. That's speaking of John. Suddenly he puts this together. He's one of the co-workers. He was there in Luke chapter 5. And he puts it together and said, this is what happened when he called us. It's the Lord. And Simon Peter gets it, just a step behind John. And look what it says. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, was stripped for work, and he threw himself in the sea. Now there's humor here. We don't get it. We read it. We don't get it. If you want to see the humor, if you ever saw the movie Forrest Gump, there's a scene in Forrest Gump where, you know, he's sailing into the port, and he gets this call that his mom's sick, and Forrest jumps off the boat and starts swimming, and everybody laughed at that. And I'm sitting there saying, whoever wrote this read John 21. You know, he got that from Peter. That's what Peter did. You know, he can't even take time to sail. And not only that, it's worse in this case because we're told that he was stripped down for work and he suddenly puts on all his clothes and then jumps in and starts swimming. Not a good idea, especially since you know the boat's coming ashore. He's not even thinking. He's just so overwhelmed emotionally because he suddenly realizes that it's Christ, because it's deja vu all over again. It's the scene that God is replaying for them. Now, what's happening here? Let's go back to the beginning of John 21. We know that Jesus has already appeared to the disciples a couple times. They've seen the risen Christ. They've understood that the resurrection has happened, but they haven't really understood it. They don't know what it means, specifically what it means for God's call upon their lives. Let's go back again. If you look at John 21, let's start in verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. And they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, notice first of all, it's Peter that says, takes initiative, I'm going fishing. Now, we can read this in our own terms and totally miss the meaning. Because if I said, hey, I'm going fishing, what that probably means is that I've got a little bit of spare time and I've got this hobby, so I'm gonna go, you know, get my rod out of the garage. I maybe got a little dinghy that I can, you know, pull out, and I'm gonna go to the lake and I'm gonna cast and hopefully catch a fish or two. More for fun, maybe get something for, maybe we'll cook it and eat it. And that's, you know, that's what we think. But we've gotta understand that Peter and his disciples were professional fishermen, and they weren't getting the rod out of the garage. What they're talking about is they're getting the boat that they left behind beforehand. When you think about what it meant for them to fish, I mean, it was something that was not only something that it was a profession, but it involved a lot of very expensive tools. I mean, they had a big boat that was probably 20 to 25 feet long. They had these big nets that they would throw out. And these nets were very expensive. They were very complex. And so likely, most people believe that Peter's dad, you know, or John's dad probably continued. So they go back to their parents and say, hey, we want to go back to fishing. They go, you know, they're going out there professionally, not to catch a fish, but to make money catching fish. And I think what you've got to realize is what he's saying is more not I'm going fishing, but I'm going back to fishing. I'm going back to my former job. And you know, I don't know about, you know, Jesus, and we're going to see why some of these reasons were, but he's going back to his former job, and then suddenly they're out there fishing, they're not catching anything, and then Jesus calls them, and he plays out this whole scene, reminding them of the last time they were out fishing at their former job, and where he called them to be fishers of men, where he called them and said, follow me. And what's he still saying? You're still called to follow me. You're still not only called to follow me, but you're still called to be a fisher of men. The calling hasn't changed. Now, some of us might read this and say, that's a really beautiful story. It's beautiful imagery. But that's, you know, that's how what he was saying to Peter and the other disciples, it really doesn't apply to us. But here's what I want to remind you as we've studied the Gospel of John, what we've consistently seen is anything in the Gospel is written because it does apply to us. It's not only speaking about what the things that God did in the past, but it's what God is doing. It's not only how God worked, but how God is working. It's what God is doing, not only through his disciples in the past, but his disciples in the present. That's you and me. This is our call as well. So when we look at this, what we've got to realize is what he's doing here is he's really giving us the Great Commission. When you want to know, why didn't we end with John chapter 20, this great profession? Because like the other Gospels, he's ending with the Great Commission. Many of us have heard that theme before. All of the other Gospels end with Jesus making some kind of statement saying, okay, I've risen again. I'm going to heaven. He's told them in John 14, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. That's where you belong. But I'm going there and I'm leaving you because I'm leaving you for a purpose. And so I want you to remember, these are literally his last words before he ascends to heaven. Now I'm leaving you for this purpose. Now I want you to go make disciples of all nations. I want you to do the ministry that I've been doing and continue it here on earth, bringing people towards it into the kingdom. Now, all of the Gospels. Now, Luke, you might say, well, it's not Luke. Well, it's actually in the Gospel of Acts. You see, part two of Luke is, Acts was also written by Luke. It's part two of the Gospel of Luke. And so in the beginning of Luke, we have his statement of the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the last thing that he said before he ascends into heaven. Mark gives us an account similar. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Probably many people may be most familiar with Matthew's account. Matthew 28, again, right before he ascends into heaven. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, there's this calling. You might say, I don't really have the power to handle it. I can't do this. And Jesus is saying, all power is given to me. I have all power, and I'm giving it to you. Now, I'm going to give you this command, but before I even give you the command, I want you to know that I'm giving you the ability and the power to actually do this thing that I'm calling you to do. And then he says, here's the call. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. And so now we may look at this and we see, okay, this is what he's doing. John wants us to make sure that it's not only that this is who Jesus is and this is what it means that he's my Lord, my God, but if he's our Lord and our God, then he's given us a calling, he's given us a purpose, that we're to live lives that are driven by the fact that we have been called to be followers of Christ and now go be a fisher of men. Now some people would say, well, wait a second, when we look at this here, it calls us to one call, to make disciples of all nations, but then there's two parts of that. It calls us to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's symbolic of the whole evangelism, leading people to saving faith, and then teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Well, this isn't it just focused on be fishers of men. That's just the baptizing them. Well, yeah, we're not going to look at this more until next week, but if next week we're going to look at the last part of John 21, and what you find in verses 15 through 18, three times Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, which is teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's the same commission. It's the same command. It's Jesus saying, no, this is your call. Live out the call. Now, the problem is we may hear that. We may, all of us, like the disciples, feel like I know that, but I don't think I've really got what it takes. What we have is we have wrong beliefs that dissuade us from really accepting and living out this call. And we're going to see here in John 21, the disciples had some wrong beliefs, and the reason it's recorded here is they're the same things that trip us up. And there's two different main wrong beliefs that cause us to forget our call and kind of go back to normal life thinking that we aren't called to something distinctive. The first is we look at our past failures, and we think that past failure makes us unqualified. Okay, let's look at this in Peter's life. What do we have in Peter? Peter was this guy that, you know, had made these great statements and I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to, you know, give my life for Christ. And next thing you know, he's the guy in verse 3 that's taking the lead and saying, I'm going back to fishing. And I think the reason is that Peter is looking at it and saying, I don't think I belong as a disciple anymore. Jesus, well, he's called the disciples, but you don't understand. I've failed them in a really significant way. And you know, you guys could keep doing the work, but I'm disqualified. You don't know, I betrayed Jesus. How could Jesus use somebody that failed in that way? In fact, if you have any question, if this is what he's thinking, let me take you to Mark 16. In Mark 16, we have the record of the angels appearing to the women at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. And in this case, we have something a little distinctive of what the angel tells to Mary. Look what it says. First of all, it says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they've laid him." And then in all the other places, likewise, it says, "Well, go tell the disciples." But here we have a little bit more specific statement. Look what he says. It says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and they will see him just as he told you." Now, why is it "and Peter"? Why does the angel call out Peter specifically? Again, I think at least part of the reason is this. Peter doesn't feel like he's one of the disciples anymore. Peter's looking at it and saying, "Man, I was there, but you guys that stayed faithful, you know, you continue to worship, but I've washed out. I've failed. And God can't use me because of my failure." And part of the thing is when you look at Peter, what you see is that he really felt that discipleship was part of what he earned, that God would use him because of what he did, of how he performed. If you have any question, look at what happened right before his betrayal and how he can repeatedly, boasted, "Jesus, everyone else may let you down, but not me. I'll never let you down. Jesus, I will die for you. I will die to save your life. Jesus, you can trust me." And he was, in a sense, proclaiming, "This is what makes me useful. Look at how I'm going to perform." But then when the threat came, he not only failed to stand with Jesus, he denied that he even knew Jesus. And I think there was some degree that maybe even the other disciples questioned, "Does Peter belong?" Maybe even Mary. Mary's sitting there looking at it and saying, "When Jesus was on the cross, I was there. The other women were there. And here you have Peter, the great boaster, and he's denying that he even knows Jesus." And I think the tone of the angel's words here were, "Go tell the disciples," and that includes Peter. Mary, that includes Peter. Peter, make sure that he knows that that includes him. He's still included. Why? What qualified Peter to be a disciple? Was it his performance? What qualifies anyone to be used of God? What qualifies you to be used of God? If God's going to use you, why will he use you? What qualifies you? What qualifies you to have a relationship with God? The only qualification that we have is grace. That's our only qualification. Why do you have a relationship with God? We come to God and we say, not, "I'm good and I perform and I've kept the rules." No, that's religion. That's not Christianity. Christianity is we acknowledge, "God, I failed. I can't be good enough. God, I agree with you that I need you and I ask you to forgive me. I accept the gift of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. Give me your righteousness." And it's not only that's how we come to know him, that's how God uses us. That he doesn't use us because we perform, because we're good, because we're capable, because anything I bring, he uses us because we're incapable and we admit our incapacity. We admit our failure. Let's go back to Luke 5. Look at when Jesus called Peter. Was it because Peter performed? When did Jesus call him? When he failed. When he'd been out all night and couldn't catch a fish. Now I can relate being out all night not catching fish. I'm really good at going out there and I don't catch any. I drowned worms. That's all I can do. But I'm not a professional. That's not what I do well. This was Peter's bragging point. This was his profession. And Jesus says, "Okay, let me take you at this moment of failure, and that's where I'm going to call you." Now, even in that, I think in John 21, Luke 5, God was sovereign even over them going out there and failing and feeling like a failure, which, again, tells us there are times that God's going to set us up that way, that God's going to put roadblocks in our way, and it's because he's trying to get our attention. And don't go against that. Say, "Okay, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me?" And in this case, he's trying to teach him that, "Peter, I'm not going to call you because you're good at anything. I'm going to call you because you failed and you're willing to admit when you see it, go away from me. I don't belong. I don't deserve this." Okay, now that you know you don't deserve it, now I can use you. Because he calls us by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast." We are saved through faith and grace. But then why does he use us? Next verse, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works by grace through faith. God uses us by grace. That's our only qualification. And when we understand this, what we need to do is realize that we need to remember our weakness. We need to, that's what Peter needed to do. He's sitting there saying, well, I can't do it. Well, okay, Peter, let's talk about your failure. Let's talk about where you failed me in the courtyard. Let's talk about where you couldn't catch a fish. Remember your weakness. And if you know your weakness, then come and surrender that weakness and let my grace fill where you failed. See, in Luke 5, when Peter surrendered to the word of Christ, what seemed to be an act of foolishness, God blessed that. But he admitted his weakness, and there he found God's strength. See, that's what the Bible teaches that. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful according to noble birth. Basically, God's not going to use the people who have it all together. The people he's going to use for amazing things are not going to be the wise, the powerful, the educated, the people that are multi-talented. No. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And just yesterday, I was at a wedding, and I had a chance to spend a time with a friend of mine that's not from this church, and he's going through a really hard time of just some painful crises in his life. And in talking to him, it became obvious that he's at risk of really kind of becoming spiritually paralyzed, not only because of his pain, but because he looks at things and he realizes that some of the crises that have happened have been at least at part the result of some bad decisions he's made. That he's suddenly not only in pain, but he's bearing guilt and regret. And I had a chance to pray with them and talk with them about God's grace day by day through the crisis. But I was also able to say, okay, look at these areas where you've messed up and look at how you've let God redeem that. He's in ministries where he's taking that very area and he's letting God redeem that and use it. And I said, you know, God's, the things that you think are disqualifiers, God's using that. That's the exact area where God's using you. You know, I want to tell you, I'm thankful that this man trusted me enough to share his pain and his struggles. And I'm thankful that I had the privilege of talking with him and praying with him specifically about his situation, his circumstances. And I know there are people that are here today, that are listening today. You're thinking of your pain and your regrets. And I don't have the opportunity to go that deep and that personal and specific with you. And you may not want anyone to go there. But you know what? Someone is going there. Because right now, God's going there. And God's pointing out that area of your life that is really sensitive, that is really hurting, that you really want to hide from other people, this place that you have all these regrets, all this pain, all this past failure. And he's going there because he wants to bring his grace into that part of your life. He doesn't want to leave that unhealed. He wants to bring grace there. And he's telling you as specifically as I was able to tell my friend yesterday that he wants to use you in not only in spite of those wounds, but he wants to take those wounds and even those areas of failure. And as you surrender them to God's grace, he's going to turn those around. And those are the very areas that he's going to use you most effectively in. Not because we're qualified by our failure, but because we're qualified by our surrender to God's grace in the area of our failure. And here's why it works. Here's how it happens. In the areas of our greatest failure, we're most aware of our weakness. And in the area that we're most aware of our weakness, we're most dependent on God's grace. And where we're most dependent on God's grace, that's the area that God can most powerfully use us. And I want you to understand, you might be here and you think, God can't use me, and God can't, you don't know where I fell, and you don't know what. And I want you to see this whole story of God saying, getting in your face and saying, no, I've called you and I want you to be a follower and I will use you and you'll be a fishers of men because I'm not using you based on your faith and your ability, but based in myself. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, this whole idea, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those he calls. He calls people who aren't qualified. He calls the weak and calls the, you know, those that have seemingly nothing to offer. And he says, okay, now let me do it. Now, the first thing that we feel, the first lie is that, well, we failed and God can't use us. The second lie is, I don't have the ability, you know. And think of it this way. John 21, Luke 5, stories are almost exactly the same. One really, really big difference. In John 21, Jesus isn't in the boat. In Luke 5, Jesus says, here, let me go out there with you, throw out the nets. John 21, not only is Jesus not there, they don't understand it's Jesus on the shore. I think one of the things that may have happened is the disciples are sitting there saying, hey, we were really happy to be called of God and see Jesus catch the fish, and we were along glad to help him. But now that Jesus isn't in the boat, we can't do this. We don't have God's power. We can't do these kind of things. Do you remember the Great Commission? Where did it start? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm going to give you the calling, but before I give you the calling, I give you the power. I can't do it. I don't have Jesus. He's not in the boat. Yes, he is. He is in the boat with us through the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, we saw on the night before his death, Jesus, John 14, 15, 16, repeatedly talked about him sending the Holy Spirit. You're better off with the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit? It's God's presence that comes and lives within us so that we have his presence. We have his power. Literally, we have the strength and power of Jesus working in us so that we can do the work of Jesus as we step aside, let him take our weakness and work through us to accomplish his purpose. See, it's through the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean that we need to do? That means that we need to now then act in obedience driven by faith. It's the example of what they did. They're out there, they don't catch anything. Here's our ability. I don't have the ability to catch anything. But then he says, okay, throw the nets over this side. And they obey. Why? Because they believe the word of Jesus. The biggest challenge to that is if you say, I can't do it, it's really not a matter of too little faith. It's a matter of too much faith. Too much faith in yourself, in myself. When I say, I can't do it, God can't use me, what you're saying, no, you don't understand how limited I am. You don't understand how little I have to offer. God can't use something. I'm bigger than God. My weakness is bigger than God's strength. And what we need to realize is, you know, God dragged them down to everything and said, you have nothing. And now that you understand you have nothing, I'm everything. Now, we are willing to say, because I believe that God is everything, what do we then call to do? We're called to just throw out the nets, and God brings the fish. And we know that we're going to throw out the nets, and we keep coming back empty. But God says, okay, you called me to go out here and throw out the nets. God, you're going to do that. And you might look at that and say, well, okay, and I'm not a professional, and I can't do that. And well, God hasn't called you just to be the helper. He's called you to follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And what that means is that God has placed each one of us in a sphere of influence. You have people that you interact with in your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, as coworkers, that I will never have a chance to interact with. You can do ministry that I will never have an opportunity to do. And so God has seated within this ministry, or the city, within this area, you know, hundreds of people from this church that have the ability to reach thousands of people. You see, but if it's just me or if it's just the professionals, we're not going to catch that much because each one of us are called to represent him. And that doesn't mean that we're all called to call and, you know, preach the God. It means just, okay, pray for people, be faithful, reaching out. You invite people to church, invite them to an event, invite them to the, you know, choir thing, their kids to the choir thing. Invite them and just throw out your net. And you might say, oh, I've thrown this, it doesn't do anything. Well, throw out your net because God's the one that makes the fish swim into the net. And what he finds is that if we throw out the net, he makes the fish swim into the net. Are you willing to believe that? Are you willing to believe the confidence that it's not about us, it's about him? And then what we're called to do, we're just called to understand and be faithful to this call. And what is the call? Let's go back to Luke 5. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. First part, follow me. You followed him? Do you have a relationship with him? Not based on what you do, not based on your goodness, not based on your performance, not based on your efforts. But follow me means, God, I agree with you. Like Peter, I don't belong here. And you're holy and I'm not. And okay, I agree with you. I'm a sinner and I ask you to forgive me through Jesus. And we're going to see that in a moment, celebrate communion. Do you have that relationship with him? If not, he invites you to it. And if you do, recognize that he's not only saved you from the sin, he's not only saved you so that you can have a relationship with him, he's not only saved you so that it impacts all the areas of your life, which it does, all that's true, but he's also saved you so that we have a different purpose in life, that we live a life that matters for eternity, that we're called to be fishers of men, we're called to be his disciples, we're called to represent Jesus in this world, in a world who desperately needs him. And that's a call to each one of us. And we may not all go out there and, you know, reach the hundreds and thousands, and but if we've got hundreds that are all willing to go out and represent him, and we're reaching one or two, suddenly we find that through this church, God is reaching hundreds and thousands. Because each one of us are willing to be faithful to this God call that God has given us and say, no, he's risen. And because he is risen,